Thank you so much, everybody, for having me back. Sometimes, you know, you don't get invited back, and it's been a year and a half, so maybe it took that long to get over me. So let me have you turn right away to the book of John, the Gospel of John. And we're going to be looking at chapter 9, and some of you might be thinking, which verses? And it's going to be all of them. And I hope that doesn't have you heading for the door. I'm going to try to cover this as faithfully and as expediently as I can. And so it might be a tad longer than messages you're used to hearing here at Elmwood Park. But I really want to speak from what I believe the Lord has been laying on my heart. The Gospel of John is my favorite of the Gospels. And so, you know, I have studied the Gospel of John more than any of the other Gospels. And when I keep coming back to chapter 9, when I have preached through chapter 9, it's always been in pieces. And I've always felt it needs to really be one message. At least someone's got to do it once in a while that way. And so you get to be the guinea pigs on what that would look like. Now, of course, because it is a long chapter, I am not going to be able to cover everything. I think there's at least 5 or 6 sermons in this chapter. But because it is a narrative text where we see I guess you could say a snapshot in the ministry of Jesus, I think it's important to see the whole snapshot. So with that, let's begin in John chapter 9, verse 1. So, as he went along, and this is Jesus, of course, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, Pastor Sean has told me that since coming to Elmwood Park, he's met several people in town. And he's introduced himself as, "I'm the new pastor at Elmwood Park Bible Church, now Elmwood Park Community Church." And they've asked him, "Where is that located?" And he's had several people say, "I didn't know there was a church there. I've lived here for years and didn't realize there was a church at that location." And perhaps some of you who are in this very room, because I know that you were not all here the last time I was here, some of you have even said, "I didn't know there was a church there. I've walked down this street, down that street, walked right past the building and didn't realize there was a church there." And so as Elmwood Park Community Church moves forward into the next chapter of what God wants to do with this church, this congregation, this people, the thought might have occurred, what do we do to get some more exposure so people know that we're here? And maybe you're thinking we could refurbish the outside of the building. Maybe it's an architectural issue, something that'll make the building pop in the neighborhood. Maybe we need to do something about the location of the parking lot that seems to, you know, pull the building too far from street view. And we might be thinking of those kind of practical things. But I want to submit to you that the most important and probably the most valuable way that you can give yourself greater exposure is to put God on display. To be available to him so that through this church, through each of your lives, God is putting himself on display. So the title of the message today is, "How Will God Be Displayed?" And I'm going to start by saying God displays himself where we least expect him to. Jesus saw a blind man, a man blind from birth. And what do we know about the situation just from this verse that these two verses we've read? Jesus saw a blind man. By the question the disciples ask, we know the disciples who are with him saw this blind man too. And we know that the blind man has been blind from birth. So, very quickly, we know a few things. We're not talking about a situation where there's a man who has been misdiagnosed. This isn't something that just recently happened, but this is a man who has had chronic blindness, even from birth. This is not a problem that's going to just go away. And in fact, I think we can fairly assume anybody who had hoped for some resolution to his blindness has already given up hope. No one is expecting him to one day return and say, "Hey, something really interesting happened to me today. I can see." Probably no one is praying for him saying, "God, we love our friend. We love our neighbor. Would you do him the favor of giving him his sight back?" I wonder if his parents have even stopped praying that his blindness would be cured. I wonder if the blind man has even stopped praying that he would be cured. This is not a problem that anyone is expecting to go away. And then the disciples ask this very interesting question. And I think it's interesting in more than one respect. And that question alone deserves a sermon. But we're not going to get into all of it today. They ask, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And if you're one of Jesus' disciples, and you've seen the things that Jesus has already done, we're in chapter 9. Starting in chapter 13, we're on the way to the cross. John gives almost half of his gospel to heading for the cross and the resurrection. So we know by chapter 9, we're kind of getting to like, we're way past like the midway point of Jesus' earthly ministry. So his disciples have seen a lot. And if you were one of his disciples and you've seen all the great things Jesus has done, the amazing things where he's just surprising us every day, would this be the question you would ask if you saw a blind man? I think if I was one of the disciples, I'd say, "Well, Jesus, what about this guy? Are we going to help him? Isn't there something you can do for him? We're not going to just walk past him, right? You're going to give him sight, right?" But they don't ask him that. They ask, I think this is the human nature question. Why is this happening? Why is this guy in this predicament? And instead of asking the right who question, I think they're asking the wrong who question. Instead of examining who is going to fix this man in this situation, they're asking who's at fault. The disciples are concerned with who's to blame rather than who will get the glory. You know, I know a lot of you folks are new to the Southern Baptist world, and right here in Chicago, we have this building called the Chicago Metro Baptist Association building. It's located in Humboldt Park, and it's probably about 100 years old, and there were some years when I had the privilege of really kind of overseeing this building a little bit. And there was this one year when we didn't have any church plants meeting in the building, we didn't have offices in the building, and we came to our first winter like that in probably decades where nothing was going on in the building. It was almost like an abandoned warehouse, and I just decided to show up because it was just really cold, and I wanted to make sure the heat was on. It was late December, and it was in the single digits like it is today, and I go into the building. I notice how cold it is because I can see my breath inside the building, and I run to the thermostat, and I look, and it's 33 degrees inside the building, and you know what that means. So I run to the toilet to check if there's ice in the toilet. Thankfully, it was still not ice. So I get on the phone because I don't know how to turn the boiler on. I thought the thermostat worked, so I'm calling somebody who should know. And I tell them, "It's 33 degrees in the building. It's really cold outside. I don't know if it's going to make it another night without the pipes freezing." And I assumed the person I called was going to take care of it. I alerted them to the problem. A week later, I get the news that there's a waterfall coming down from the third floor down the stairs because the pipes had burst. So this building that was, you know, so valuable to our Baptist churches, center of so much activity, was now in ruins. And see, it's one thing to notice that there's a problem. I mean, I was the one who was astute enough to say, "Hey, there's a problem." But when that happened, my first question wasn't, "Who's going to fix this?" It was, "Who's at fault? Who dropped the ball?" Today, because somebody asked the right question, that building that is over close to 100 years old, if you walk in, you would not believe that this building was almost condemned once, that they were thinking of tearing the whole thing down, because it is a beautiful, modernized building now. These disciples were not asking the right who question. And I wonder if that's not our trouble sometimes when it's problems that come and hardships that come into our lives or those around us, those that we love and care about, and we're asking the wrong who question. We need to say, who is going to show up? So the disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And it is a question we ask ourselves all the time. But Jesus quickly dispels the assumptions of who's to blame and begins to redirect the disciples' attention to who's in control. Who's going to do something about this? Who's going to show up and who's going to get the glory for this? So he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Then why did this man, why was he born blind? And Jesus says, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You see, God shows up at times and places where we don't expect him to. He shows up even when we've given up. He always has a purpose. He always has a why. And even if at this very moment we don't know what that is, he does. Could it be that in every circumstance of our lives, good and bad, and everything in between, that God intends to use that to display his good works? Is that possible? So, who's in control? I think God would step in and say, I am. Who's going to do something about this? And God says, I am. Who's going to show up? I am. Who's going to take care of me? I am. Who's going to get the glory? And God says, I am. What do you think? Can we trust the character of our Heavenly Father that he might use us as a canvas to paint a masterpiece, to put his work on display? Can we trust the positive regard, the grace of the Creator of the universe enough that we would let him take a hammer and a chisel to us and start giving us those painful strikes because he wants to display his glory? And friends, I think the answer's got to be yes. Yes, we can believe God will show up and even use us in circumstances where maybe all we are is a pedestal just to set high the work of God, to put him on display. And Jesus invites us to join him to be a display case where God the Father will showcase his mighty works. And so look at verse 4. As long as it is day, he doesn't say, I must do the work of him who sent me. He says, we. He immediately invites the disciples in and says, we're in this together. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And Jesus invites his disciples, the 12, but also you and me. He gives us this invitation to join him in displaying the wonders of God and his handiwork. He assumes we already stand hand in hand with him. Church, what are we waiting for? Jesus has already given us the invitation to join him in displaying God's handiwork. He assumes that we are already going to join him. And he says as much in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 16, where he says, you, speaking to his disciples, and I believe to us too, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Even in our darkest moments, do we believe Jesus promised that he is the light of the world and that we too were the light of the world? That he wishes to use us as the lampstand that gives the benefit of the light to everybody in the house? God is displayed where we least expect it. And then in verse 6, having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. And this word means sent. And I think that's another sermon. Well, what's the significance of that? John thought it was important. You know, he adds, just in case you didn't know, Siloam means sent. And you're going to see a lot of that in the text where people are being sent here and there. People are going here and there. Jesus, the sent one himself. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Can you imagine what it must have been like when the man born blind showed up back in his neighborhood? Can you imagine the way people would have responded when they realized, wait a minute, we know this guy? The commotion, the attention. You see, no one was expecting God to show up in the life of that man that day. The man they always knew to be blind. No one was expecting God to put himself on display on such a pitiful man. But God puts himself on display where we least expect it. So second, God also puts himself on display to those who investigate honestly. So look at verse 7. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked. I don't know, he said. You know, those who were familiar with the man born blind begin to investigate. Is this the same man? Oh, no, it couldn't be. Yes, he is. I am that man. How is it possible for you, man, to see now that we know you are a man born blind? And his response is so simple. Jesus made mud. He put it on my eyes, told me to go wash. I did what he told me to do, and now I see. And they want to know where he is. Where is this Jesus? We might call them today seekers. This is a true seeker, a group of seekers. And he says in response, I don't know. And friends, when God is putting himself on display in your life, can I tell you right now, it's okay to sometimes say, I don't know. That we don't always have to have every answer. That God is mysterious enough, he's big enough that we can say, I don't know what he's doing, but I know what he is doing. I was blind. He put mud on my eyes. He told me to go wash. I did what he told me to do. Now I see. I don't know where this Jesus is. God is on display to those who investigate honestly. They seek Jesus because they honestly investigate. They're earnestly wanting to know in order to learn more. And they desire to find this Jesus, the one who has spotlighted God and his work in the life of this humble man, this man born blind. So third, God is on display through those who speak plainly, but also to those who listen skeptically. Maybe you've come across people who hear your testimony and you can tell right away by the look in their eyes. They don't believe you. They're doubting you already. But did you know that God is putting himself on display even to those who are skeptical? But God is on display to those through those who speak plainly. So in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. There's another sermon right in there. What is the significance of the fact that it's a Sabbath? And sorry, I'm not going to go into it. But you're going to be like, man, you're skipping more stuff than you're telling us. But I hope it'll whet your appetite to say, I'm going to go back, read this chapter myself during the week. I'm going to start chasing down these rabbit trails. Hope it'll give you a hunger and a thirst for greater understanding of the scriptures. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, starting to sound familiar, and I washed, and now I see. So when the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. So brought to the Pharisees by those neighbors who were seeking to know about Jesus more earnestly, there's a new group of people who are wanting to investigate as well. How is it that this man born blind can now see? And he gives such a plain testimony. It's getting plainer, it seems, as we go. He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and now I see. The man knew little about Jesus except what Jesus had done for him. That he knew for sure. Mud, wash, and see. But he knows little more. But he does know one more thing, because they ask him, so what do you have to say about him? In other words, what's your take? What's your conclusion about this man who opened your eyes? He is a prophet. That's pretty plain. That's a pretty big jump from, I don't know, to he's a prophet. But he speaks plainly. I know what this Jesus did, and based on what he did, what I know for sure he did, this is my conclusion. He's a prophet. In other words, he's got to be from God. God is on display through those who speak plainly, but also to those who listen skeptically. You know, how many years of Bible college and seminary did the blind man have to undergo in order to prepare this testimony? How many years of Sunday school did he attend so that he would know just the right things to say? And how long did it take him to prepare this message? How many hours sitting with a trained and expert, a lawyer, to create this perfectly worded deposition to be put into the public record? Nothing, right? He just told him plainly, this is what Jesus did. I think he's a prophet. So what's holding us back from testifying about Jesus plainly? What excuses are we making? I don't know the Bible well enough, so I can't tell people about Jesus. I haven't gone to Bible school like, you know, some people in my church. I haven't gone to seminary like the pastor. I haven't been preaching, you know, for 10 years like some people. I've never led a Sunday school. I've never taught anybody. What reason do we have for why we can't speak about Jesus plainly? Just tell Jesus what he did for you. Just tell Jesus what he did for you. Because God is on display through those who speak plainly. We don't need to be eloquent. We don't need to be, you know, convoluted in our explanations. We don't have to be fanciful. Just speak plainly. Because he's also going to display himself to those who listen skeptically. Fourth, God is on display even to those who speak reluctantly. Does that sound like any of us? I'm going to tell you right now that even though I have shared the gospel too many times to count, I get anxious and even fearful every time I share the gospel with somebody. It could be on a day when I'm spending the whole day sharing the gospel with people, but every person I meet, I have to get over some fear. Even though I may have done it 20 times that day already. I think most of us can relate to speaking of God and his son Jesus Christ with some reluctance. But even so, while God displays himself even through those who speak reluctantly, he even reveals himself. He displays himself to those who listen with prejudice, who seek him with prejudice. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. They still didn't believe that this actually happened. They don't think anything special has happened. They think this is just some made-up story. But then there's this little word, until they sent for the man's parents. There's a couple things going on here. We can't go into a lot of it. But, you know, it's the fact that there's not just the testimony of one, the man who was healed, but also now the testimony of another. That's very important in the Jewish community. There has to be two witnesses. But also, because of who the witnesses are. It's the parents. If the parents don't know about the blindness of their son and his condition, who would know? So they ask, is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? They don't even say this is the one that was born blind. It's the one you claim to have been born blind. How is it that now he can see? And listen to the testimony in verse 20. We know he is our son. Fact number one. The parents answer. And we know he was blind. Fact number two. But how he can see now and who opened his eyes, we don't know. There's only two things we know. He's our son. And he was definitely blind. But he sees now. We don't know how this happened. We don't know who did it. And they say, ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah, the chosen one of God, would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. No need for embellishments or make-believe stories, just the facts. He's our son, and he was blind. Now he sees. We don't know how it happened. Again, it's okay to say, I don't know. We can't know what we don't know. It's okay to admit it. Through a testimony steeped in the parents' fear, God displays his marvelous work. They don't need to say anything but what they know to be true. And God's work is broadcast, even in reluctant testimony. And this is to the dismay of prejudiced investigators. You know, it reminds me too that, you know, sometimes we can't think of something God has done for us. I can't think of a fantastical story of when God showed up. I don't have a testimony where, you know, I was a hopeless drug addict and God delivered me. I was a gangbanger and I met Jesus and now I'm not. I don't have a dramatic testimony. But God has done something for you. Jesus has done something for you. But you know what? We're human. Sometimes at the heat of the moment, we forget. We can't remember, what has God done for me? And I want to tell you this. If you can't remember what God has done for you, then can you remember something God has done for somebody else? Can you remember a time when God showed up in the life of somebody you know intimately? oh man, what he did for my father, what he did for my mother, what God did in the life of my children, my friend. Then tell that story. Give that testimony. Tell what you know about that when God put his work on display. Because God is on display even through those who speak reluctantly, but even to those who seek him with prejudice. Fifth, God is on display through those who speak boldly, but even to those who refute dishonestly. So verse 24, a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. At least the investigators got that right. They've conceded, okay, a miracle has happened. Give glory to God. I think they speak better than they know. So we know this man is a sinner, speaking of Jesus. And the blind man replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Now the testimony is even more plain, right? Then he asked them, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And, you know, I really long for how in good narrative there's some description of how somebody says something. And we're going to have to ask the blind man when we're in glory and we meet him and ask him, how did you say it? Can you take us back to that scene? How did you say to the Pharisees, do you want to be his disciples too? How did you say that? Because I've always imagined, at least for me, that you said it to him really sarcastically, like to make fun of them. That's how I hear it. You see, well, he continues. Then they hurled insults at him. And I think that kind of tells us, well, why would they suddenly start insulting him? Probably because they were offended, right? Because he was making fun of them, maybe. So they say, you are this fellow's disciple. You are Jesus' disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now this is remarkable. I hear kind of like the teenagers rolling eyes, this is remarkable, you know, whatever. Yeah. So you don't, I know your children never, your teenagers never do that to you. Now this is remarkable. Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. The man born blind speaks boldly now to those who refute so dishonestly. Why do I say that they're being dishonest? If you had been reading up to, you know, chapter 9 and John chapter 1 through, you know, really from chapter 3 on, we find Nicodemus in chapter 3 who actually says to Jesus in the cover of night, we know that unless you are from God, you couldn't be doing these things. The Pharisees are already suspecting he's from God. Then later on, to insult him, you know, they say, isn't it true that you're demon-possessed and you're a Samaritan? So they say, you know, we think you're a Samaritan, which is kind of like, you know, just a cultural insult. You're one of those people we don't like at all. And then the Jews even said to each other, arguing, how can this guy be the Messiah? Don't you know there's no prophet that comes out of Galilee? They assume he's from Galilee. But it's not just that. It's that this man is saying, you now see what this Jesus has done to me. You've seen the work of God displayed on me, through me. How can you say that you don't know where he's from? This is remarkable. In other words, you know exactly where he's from. You see, there's no way, I just can't believe that this man and his parents did not go to every doctor, every expert to say, is there any hope for our son? Is there any way he could be cured? Even going to the pastor at the synagogue. Do you know of any accounts in the Old Testament where someone who was blind and was given their sight back by God? Do you know of any miracles like that? And everywhere they went, they would have heard no. I can't even think of an anecdotal story of somebody's cousin, sister's brother was healed. And no, there are no accounts of it in the Bible either. But I can't imagine that they wouldn't have also searched the scriptures and would have come across Isaiah 35, verse 4, where it says, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. I can't believe that they would have never come across this passage and they would have realized the only answer, the only way that our son could ever be healed, the only way my sight could ever be returned is if God will show up. When God comes, then I can see. And some of us might say, okay, well, when we die and go to heaven, then we'll see. Sure, absolutely. We'll be given perfect, glorified bodies. All the pains, ailments, all the things that afflict us from age and just being human. We're going to be made new. But if this man had any hope of ever seeing again, he knew God would have to show up. And do you think it's possible that these Pharisees, these leaders, these religious leaders, the religious intelligentsia, the elite, those who had memorized huge portions of scripture, who knew the scriptures like the back of their own hands, you think they never came across this passage themselves? That they would know one of the signs that God has come is when we hear, when we witness for ourselves a man who was born blind and he can see, then we know God has shown up. But the blind man finds this remarkable. How could you not know where he's from? So they throw him out. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? You see, as he goes and repeats what has happened to him, he gives his testimony, he becomes more and more bold, more and more outspoken, more and more even, you know, daring, right, before these religious leaders. You see, the more and more we share a testimony of what Jesus has done for us, the more bold we're going to be, the less timid we're going to be, the less fearful we're going to be. And I think there's one reason why. There's probably many reasons, but I'm going to give you just one. And that is when we tell our story, the person listening may get to hear it once. If they're like as stubborn as the Pharisees, they may get to hear it three times, okay? But most people are going to get to hear your testimony once. But every time you share your testimony, you get to hear it again. Why does rote memory work so well? I know our schools are trying to throw that out, like, yeah, memorizing stuff is not important. But why does that work? Because we go over it again and again and again. It's almost like it becomes emblazoned onto our minds. We cannot forget. Do you guys remember doing the arithmetic tables growing up? Some of you guys are too young. Maybe they didn't make you do that. I had to do it in third grade. Why does that stick? It's because the countless times we would have to recite it, write it, until finally we can't forget it, right? So forever, 8 times 7 is going to be 54, right? No, it's not. It's 56, right? Okay. Just checking to see if you're listening. So your resounding testimony of what God has done in your life through Jesus Christ becomes foundational. It defines you. it's not just like one of the things that happened in my life. It's just like, you know, like it's like one of the kinds of pizza I like to eat. No. It becomes foundational. It defines you. It becomes part of your identity as you keep sharing your testimony. It paints your values, your outlook, everything. Tell people what Jesus has done. The gospel will become the bedrock of your life, and you will speak with bold confidence. God is on display through those who speak boldly, but even to those who are going to refute dishonestly. So finally, yes, we're at the end. Point number six, and in conclusion, God is on full display in Jesus Christ through those who believe. God is on full display in Jesus Christ through those who believe. So in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him." Because you see, remember what happened? I was blind. Jesus put mud on my eyes, told me to go wash. I washed, and now I see. See, what we don't have in the original account is we don't see where he comes back to find Jesus. "Thank you. You're the one who did it for me." He doesn't know what Jesus looks like yet. If he bumped into Jesus on the street, he wouldn't know that this was the man who had given him sight, who had changed his life. So Jesus says, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, I'm sure he recognized that voice, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." And I hope there's nobody in this room who is at this crossroads where you're saying, "I'm not blind. I don't have any problems. I don't need anything. I don't need God." I hope there's nobody in here who says, "I don't have a problem with sin." But that every one of us is able to confess, "Yes, I need you, Jesus. I am needy. I am lonely. I am weak. I'm helpless." That we're able to confess to Jesus, "I need you to be my Savior. I need you to deliver me." And then when he says, "I'm here. I've shown up," that we will say, "I believe, Lord," and that we'll worship him, that we'll live for him, and we'll follow him. Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection is the display of Luke 2:14, where the angels show up, and the shepherds who are watching the fields, the flock by night, hear the angels say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When he shows up in our life, it's the realization of that for us. That God is showing us his favor. That on us his peace rests. That he is displaying himself in our lives. Jesus himself is the ultimate broadcast of the Father's goodwill, his good deeds, his grace, and his mercy towards sinful men like me and you. That's why we love him. That's why we trust him. That's why we follow him and worship him. That's why we sing songs like we sang today. There was a simple line, I'm not going to quote it correctly, but that there would be everything that is not of God, we would want removed from our lives. I mean, do you really feel that way? Has Jesus become such a treasure to you? Like anything that gets in the way of me enjoying this treasure, gone. Fired. Is that how you feel? Because I got to have more of him. And I find that many times I'm the one who gets in the way. So God, less of me, more of you. Let's put God's handiwork on display. Let's join Jesus in the work he's already doing, and he's already doing it in us. He's doing it right here at Elmwood Park Community Church. The fact that I see probably double the number of people I saw in here the last time I was in this room tells me something's going on. God is on display. And I can't wait for the day when you invite me back a year and a half from now, and this room will be standing room only. And there'll be fewer and fewer people outside who will say, oh, I didn't know there was a church there. Instead, they'll say, we couldn't miss it. Because of all the great things God is doing at that church. There's no way we could miss it. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful to you for your faithfulness. There have been so many changes here at the church in the last couple of years. And there are a lot of folks who would have stubbornly tried to muscle it through, said, you know what, we're just going to hold tight. And by golly, if it kills us, we're just going to keep going. And there are plenty who would have said, it's time to just shut the doors. But Lord, I thank you. I thank you for those who sought your face, who longed for a day when, who longed for a season when God would display himself anew at this church. Thank you for men and women like that. Thank you for those who bore the burden of your display, who became like pedestals, often forgotten, often ignored, often unthanked, but they put Jesus on display. And thank you that you have given us the privilege of witnessing the things that you're doing right here at this church. Thank you for bringing your workers, answering prayers that you would send laborers into the harvest field. Thank you, Lord, for breathing new life into this church. And I don't mean this building, I mean this people. Lord, thank you that you're not done putting your great work on display in your people. Lord, if Elmwood Park Community Church is the last place left in Elmwood Park where God is on display, then Lord, let them shine all the more brightly, that you would receive the maximum glory. And we pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen.